worship with us. This Memorial Day weekend, our nation remembers and honors the sacrifice of so many people who have given their lives in service in the armed forces for our country. Such sacrifices so often, of course, occur in the tragedy of warfare, right? And our nation has lost literally millions, thousands, ranging from the Revolutionary War all the way to modern day with the war on terror. Perhaps you know or have had family members who have given their life in some sort of armed conflict or in some other way in service in our military. Would you join me in just taking a brief moment of silence to give thanks for their sacrifice, their service, as we remember them this Memorial Day weekend? Amen. You know, the somber reality of such a sacrifice of death in war is real, isn't it? And it's also the reality which we in America have unfortunately encountered in losing so many. But with that has also been, fortunately in America, we've encountered victory, right? We've had some success in war, fortunately. And in that success, those military victories, such victories have often included some pretty incredible celebrations, right? Here's a famous picture of a celebration at the end of World War II in Times Square. Look at all those people. And I'm guessing that within that crowd, there was some singing, some celebrating. There's probably, if you look closely, some soldiers that are all cleaned up. Their uniform is looking nice, almost pretty spotless, nice and ironed, quite different from what it was like when they were in the heat of the battle. This is from VJ Day, when the end of World War II, after the surrender of Japan. You can imagine this victory celebration, loud shouting, singing, soldiers cleaned up. And here at the Stream, we've been working our way through Revelation in a series that we've titled Overcome. And we have seen throughout this book, this theme of overcoming, that God has revealed to the Apostle John to write these visions that he has seen. And we saw from the beginning, early on, in the letters to the seven churches, this repetition of the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. And this theme of overcoming is brought out. And we have seen that this overcoming is overcoming sin, overcoming unfaithfulness, overcoming the temptations towards idolatry, and especially even overcoming persecution. And the overcoming involves faithfully loving and living for Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that does quite the contrary. Such overcoming, such faithfulness is highlighted by a key verse that we have seen a few chapters ago in Revelation 12, 11, where it says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved their lives not even unto death. Such overcoming and faithfulness is ultimately because of Jesus, who himself has overcome. And it is this overcoming that we see celebrated in the passage that we come to as we begin chapter 14 this morning. What we see in Revelation 14, 1 through 5, is a celebration, particularly a victory celebration with worship with singing, and with people who are made pure. Let's look at the details of this celebration. But I have a question for you today. Do you want to be a part of this celebration? How can you be a part of this celebration? Do you want to experience this victory, this worship, this purity? Join with me and let's take a look. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've instructed us and taught us about some things that are realities because of Jesus and some things that are to come. And Father, we're thankful that we can, by your grace, experience the things written here. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our vision and understanding and appreciation and sense of awe and worship at who you are and what you've done and what can be ours because of you. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us your ways today, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at Revelation 14. We're looking at verses 1 through 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along whatever version of the Bible you choose to use on your phone, your app, or in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, we have some out at the table. Just feel free to walk out and grab some of those right out at the blue table if you need a Bible. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We're going to look at three words that portray what is presented here for you and me if we are among the people of God. Three words: victory, worship, and purity. Victory, worship, and purity. Let's start with the first one, victory. In the previous two chapters, we have seen the enemies of God presented as what can be called an unholy trinity. We saw in chapter 12 the mention made of this dragon who is in pursuit of the woman, making war against the saints, seeking to devour the offspring of the woman. Yet we see God's protection and provision for this woman. We have seen in chapter 13 the first beast and then the second beast, also the second beast also known as the false prophet. These opponents of God make war against God and the saints, Christians. They accuse God's people day and night. They deceive the people on the earth. Such deception is at work through false teaching, through miraculous signs, and especially in preying upon the sinfulness of humanity and prompting them towards idolatry, which we've established is really putting anything before God as a continual pattern of your life. Such false worship and idolatry is connected with worshiping the beast because really, ultimately, the beast is behind this deception. There's an evil influence to try to deceive people away from putting God as their passion and priority and turning to something else, which ultimately has an evil component behind it. And we've seen that such false worshipers who worship the wrong things are ultimately under the influence and power of the enemy. They have a mark on the forehead, a symbol of ownership and belonging. And that symbol of ownership and belonging is contrasted with the seal of God that God's people have, mentioned in chapter 7. In other words, someone who falls prey to the sin of idolatry by a pattern of life places other things before God. They're ultimately demonstrated that he or she is not a follower or worshiper of Jesus, but rather a follower or worshiper of someone or something else. This false worship, this idolatry, is not a worship of the one true God who exists as the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but is a worship of the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, also known as the false prophet. Such a person is deceived and is still dead in their trespasses and sins. As we come to chapter 14, we see a complete contrast, though. Especially with these enemies of God and the false worshipers of chapter 13 who have the mark of the beast, now we see the Lamb and his followers who have his name written on their foreheads. We see them in victory. Look with me at how they are described in victory here. John sees next in his vision, standing on Mount Zion, the Lamb, and with him the 144,000. And notice, these 144,000 are described as those who are marked with the name of the Lamb and of the Father on their foreheads. Well, let's unpack this verse. First, Mount Zion is more than the real mountain outside Jerusalem. It can also refer to a heavenly Mount Zion, a place where God rules and reigns with all of his redeemed people those who are saved, those who have received the gift of God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So, for example, Hebrews 12:22 refers to the heavenly Mount Zion, that those who are in Christ have come to by being believers in Christ. Notice that they are said to have come to it as if it's already happened, even though they are still alive on earth, because the author of Hebrews is writing to the people and he's saying, you have come to Mount Zion, as if they already have done it. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There's an already not yet reality being described right here. What I mean by that is the people reading this letter were still alive on earth, and the author is saying, you've come already to Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. So all believers in Christ have, in an already sense, come to this heavenly mount and come to this heavenly Jerusalem. But there will also be a not yet sense experience in which it's actually going to happen when we're with God forever in our salvation. Another similarity to this is Colossians 3 when he says, you have been raised up with Christ, as if you're already there. Well, we're right here right now. You see, so there's an already, it's counted as if it's true, and there's a spiritual reality of that, but there's a practical sense and an actual full and complete fulfillment of that that's going to come. So second, like the Hebrew passage, Mount Zion was also used in multiple places in the Old Testament as a reference to a city that God will rule over at the end of the age with not some, but all of his people whom he has saved. Well, one clear example is Psalm 2, and there are connections with Psalm 2 in our passage this morning. We saw some connections with Psalm 2 previously in Revelation. Look with me at some verses here in Psalm 2 and notice some of the parallels. In Psalm 2, verses 6 through 12, it states this. God speaking, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is David speaking, but God speaking through David, right? And what we see in Psalm 2 is a reference to the rule and reign of the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord over all. God the Father has given God the Son, Jesus, this sovereign rule over all the nations of the earth. He's given him people from all the nations of the earth, something we saw mentioned in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Remember, who's worthy to take the scroll and break its seals? Only the Lamb who was slain. And in 5, 9, and 10, they sing, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to take the seal, to take the scroll and break its seals, for you ransomed or purchased with your blood, men and women, the implications of men and women, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is in this sense that God the Son has the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession. It's in that sense. He has made those whom he has saved a kingdom and priest, and they shall reign on the earth with Christ in victory. But this psalm, notice Psalm 2, it also presents this sovereign Lord's just judgment, which we've also seen quite a bit in Revelation, have we not? As the seals were broken and the judgments came. And then we saw the trumpets, and we have yet to see the bowls. So what's being spoken of here is you either worship the Lord, Psalm 2, you serve him with fear, you kiss the Son, or you will perish in your sin. You will face God's just judgment. The blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord. Those are his. Those who do not will be justly judged. His wrath will be quickly kindled. Those are strong, serious words of his just judgment. Now, this psalm fits the context of Revelation here in chapter 14. The worshipers of the beast who have his mark at the end of chapter 13 will be dealt with. those worshipers who have the mark of the beast are being contrasted here in chapter 14 with the Lamb and his people, the saints, Christians, who have taken refuge in him, who have his name, who have his name, the Father and Lamb, written on their foreheads, and who are standing with him in victory on Mount Zion. Now, the 144,000, who are they? They are the same group, I believe, mentioned in Revelation 7. These are, I believe, all true believers through all time. They are the same group described as the great multitude in chapter 7 from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they're standing in victory here. Now, when we were in Revelation, we talked about how 12 times 12 is the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament times 1,000, a number that is symbolic in Revelation, used to refer to totality or completeness. And in apocalyptic language, in the genre of that, this is a reference to God's people as a whole. He's using it to refer to the totality of God's people. Now, as I also mentioned when we were in Revelation 7, some see 144,000 as only a subset or a particular group of people. Some see it as just a certain group of ethnic people, ethnic Israel in the end times and an end times conversion. Some people see it as just a group of martyrs, and they see it more as a literal number. But when you think about this, chapter 14 is contrasting the followers of the beast from chapter 13 with the followers of God in chapter 14. And I think limiting the followers of God only to a subset group of people in the end times doesn't fit quite that contrast as well. Scholar G.K. Beale puts it well in his commentary on Revelation when he writes this: "The names of Christ and of the Father written on the foreheads of the 144,000 are in contrast with the names of the beast written on the foreheads of unbelievers. The number 144,000 connotes the completeness of God's true people, in antithesis to the 666 on the foreheads of the beast followers, which connotes their incompleteness in achieving the divine design for humanity. As in chapter 7, verses 4 through 9, the 144,000 are not a remnant of ethnic Jews at the end of the age or a remnant of the church. They are rather the totality of God's people throughout the ages." So what we see here is a contrast. The followers of the enemy, chapter 13, who have the mark of the beast, with the followers of Christ. Look with me in detail at this contrast. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8 said this of the beast and his followers: "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life on the Lamb who was slain." You see, it's contrasting these followers with everyone whose name is in the book of life. These verses present to us the totality then of the people who are not redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who worship the beast. These are defined further as those not in the book of life. So it's contrasting it with those who are in the book of life, which I don't think is limited to just a subset of people. I think it's comprehensive for everyone who are true believers. So it makes sense that this is the totality of believers in chapter 14, symbolized by the 144,000. These are folks who have not had this mark, but were sealed in chapter 7. And we talked about the seal and the being a connection with God's preservation and protection and the security that we can have in our salvation in Christ when we believe. Connections with Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from his love, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Connections with Ephesians 1, being sealed with our inheritance as saints. There's a security of salvation we can have as God's people. So if you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid. Uh-oh, what if I get this mark of the beast? Uh-oh, what if I accidentally get this number 666 on my credit card or something? And in order to buy food, I've accidentally taken this number and I don't really want to follow him, but uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. It's not going to happen. It's a symbol of ownership that has much more to do with something accidentally, a number that you accidentally get. When we consider also the Old Testament prophecies of Mount Zion with the Lamb standing in victory, even if we were only to use the Psalm 2 example, we see that they apply to all the people of God. They include the end times victory of the people of God with Christ, and they indicate the totality of a final judgment. for those who do not know and follow Christ. Those Old Testament prophecies are not for only a relatively small group, in this case 144,000, if you take that as a literal number. A broader meaning is implied for all believers by the 144,000. The victory with the Lamb is for all believers in Christ. We'll see more of that as we continue. If you are a true believer in Christ, though, here's what you need to take from this. You have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. You have a secure salvation, and you will participate in this victory celebration. Can you imagine? I mean, the picture that I showed you of them celebrating a war victory. I mean, that's a great celebration. It was a terrible war. And for it to be over, it's an amazing celebration. But can you imagine being delivered from sin, no longer struggling, no longer suffering, God wiping away every tear from our eyes so there'll only be death or mourning or crying or pain? That's going to be a victory celebration. Now we turn to our second word that describes in detail this passage, and that is worship. Now, worship can be a very broad, comprehensive term, right? It can include more than singing and making music to the Lord. Worship is essentially a submission to God of our very own lives. And so Romans 12, for example, says that to present your body as a spiritual sacrifice, this is your spiritual service of worship, and not being conformed to the pattern of this world, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it talks about our worship being giving of our whole selves to God, and the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? I mean, that's talking about a passionate priority of seeking God first. That's what worship is. It's not just singing songs. With that said, though, worship is so often expressed. It can be expressed in a number of ways: prayer, fasting, giving, ministry, service, all. But a great way that worship is expressed again and again and again and again in Scripture, did I say again? Is in singing. The majority of the Psalms were put to music on my stringed instruments. They're praises of celebration to God. Some of them are laments. Some of them are expressions of mourning and pain. And Revelation is loaded with singing again and again and again. We saw the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and the heavenly host, these angelic beings erupting in worship, exploding in worship to God. We see songs sung again and again in Revelation, and we see this happening here. Look with me at the description. Remember in verse 1, John first looked and he saw the Lamb with the multitude, the 144,000, standing on Mount Zion, which again I think is a heavenly picture of all of heaven hosts singing in victory. Now, he looks and he sees this, but now he describes what he hears. Verse 2. What he hears is a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. In 2011, my family had an opportunity to take our first trip to Yellowstone National Park. It was incredible. We drove up from here. I took the first 2 weeks straight vacation in my life of ministry. I usually only take 1 week. I took 2 weeks straight. We got in the car. We went up to Grand Tetons. Then we drove up to Yellowstone, camped there for 4 or 5 days, and we drove all the way up to Glacier National Park in northern Montana, spent a week there. It was one of my favorite vacations. And one of the things we did was we hiked around Yellowstone Falls. This is in Yellowstone National Park, Yellowstone Falls. And this is an incredible waterfall. And there's literally a trail that comes down right here, and you can't see it, but it puts you on this railing in this little observation deck that's like somewhere right around here. And you can see the mist coming off the water, and you just hear it so loud. And my kids thought it was great, this trail, because the trail's called Uncle Tom's Trail. And no kidding, my wife has a brother named Tom. So we literally have an Uncle Tom, who, by the way, has never been to Yellowstone, but we thought it was really funny. And we're hiking down there, and we're just down at this base, and we're just listening to the sound of this water. It's so powerful. It's so loud. We could barely hear each other. Think about a time when you've been in a thunderstorm. You ever been scared in a thunderstorm? I've been camping up in the mountains, and I heard thunder. I thought it was like hitting. I thought lightning was going to hit right next to me. Isn't it powerful? I mean, we don't have it so much here in the desert, but in the Midwest, if you're out there, like where I'm from, if you ever lived out there, if other parts of the United States, I mean, some of these thunderstorms, I mean, they're terrifying. What John hears, he describes as being like that. Like the sound of many waters, like the sound of thunder. This is how loud and powerful this sound of worship is. This is a celebration of worship and victory. I think it's more than 144,000 literal people. I think this is such a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's like almost impossible to describe how powerful and loud and majestic it is. He's just doing the best he can. He's picking things like many waters and thunder to do the best he can, but that it doesn't. It's like taking a picture of Yellowstone Falls. It doesn't do justice to it. You've got to be there and see it. It's like taking a picture of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't do justice. You've got to be there and see it. So this worship is heavenly. It's so loud. It's so powerful. It's also, he describes, as like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You see that here in verses 2 and 3? They're singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. And that parallels back to what happened in chapters 4 and 5, doesn't it? So again, I think this is a heavenly worship. And again, I think it's pointing towards a reference to a heavenly Mount Zion with all the redeemed worshiping. And again, the parallels are chapter 5, where the Lamb purchases with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The parallels of this song with worship and harps and new song is connected with chapter 5, and it's also connected to the redeemed singing in chapter 15. And don't miss this connection with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. At this marriage supper of the Lamb, they also sing a new song. And it's described as the sound of many waters, mighty waters, and mighty thunder. All of these songs are celebrations. They are celebrations of worship for God's salvation through the Lamb's work. Through this slain Lamb who died on a cross and rose again from the dead to bring forgiveness and salvation and rescue and deliverance from all evil and defeat and victory over the forces of wickedness, the dragon, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It is a celebration of their defeat as well and God's just judgment upon them and all of their followers. It's a celebration of worship for salvation. It specifies next in the last sentence of verse 3, look here, that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What does this mean? It means that only those who are saved from the earth, in contrast with those who are not saved from the earth, only those who are saved share in this victory song, obviously. You didn't see the Japanese celebrating with us in that picture. You didn't see Nazi Germany celebrating with us. Only the ones singing the song and celebrating the song and knowing the song and participating in the song are the redeemed. It's the saved. This is a song that you will get to know and sing if you know Jesus Christ. It's a song of celebration for your salvation. And it's a song and a celebration that comes to you not by what you do, but by what the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has done. He died on a cross and rose again from the dead that you might know this song. Do you rejoice in your salvation? Did you wake up today thinking, I am so thankful that God has saved me from my sins? I don't know about you, but I find myself taking it for granted, and I deeply appreciate it. I became a Christian later in my life at age 18. I didn't really grow up in the church. I became a Christian in college, my freshman year of college at Purdue University. I didn't, you know, and I've lived more now as a Christian than I have not as a Christian. But I find myself taking it for granted. But when we remember what he's done, or when we go to God regularly and confess our sins, you know, we have a sensitive heart and are asking God to show us our imperfections, our faults, our sinfulness, and we go to God and we receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness, we're thankful for the cross and we appreciate it. You know, the best way I could describe it, you know, as a marital counselor and a counselor that I often do counseling is that, you know, when couples are in arguments, and in my own marriage, when I'm in an argument with my wife, who, by the way, is not here because we're in an argument, she's just swimming with my kids today. But, you know, and my wife and I, when we get in an argument and then we work it out and we forgive each other, doesn't it feel better? I mean, it does for us. Doesn't it feel better for you if you've ever encountered that? And I think you have. Doesn't it feel better? And you know that you're forgiven. You know that you forgive one another. And in our sin with God, when we go to God for forgiveness, we appreciate that forgiveness more. And I know whenever I go to God for forgiveness, I appreciate that forgiveness more. And it reminds me not to take it for granted. When you contemplate what Christ has done, does it compel you to celebrate and worship? And look, I'm not saying that you have to be one of these people that comes to church on Sunday and you're jumping out of your seat. And look, different personalities and different people express themselves differently, and that's fine. And we put no pressure on you here at the Stream that when we're singing, that you need to be dancing in the aisles. You know, that you need to be shouting and jumping up and down, or you know, we don't put pressure on you to express yourself in a dramatic way. You may express your worship in ways that you feel led. But such a great salvation ought to move us to sing. Maybe the best way for you to do that is by yourself in the car with the stereo cranked up as you're driving down the highway, or in the shower when no one's home. But make a joyful noise to the Lord and celebrate. Do you rejoice in your salvation with singing because of what Christ has done? That's simply the question. And I think you should. And I think you have an excellent and incredible reason to do so, described for us right here. What a sweet, sweet sound this is. One that is loud like many waters and thunder. Christians from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are singing and will be singing forever. That brings us to the third word described in detail in this, that for the, helps us describe the details of this passage, and that is purity. Look with me here. The followers of Christ, the redeemed, are standing with the Lamb in victory. They're worshiping with singing, but they are also, look how they are described, they are also people who have purity. This purity is ultimately a spiritual purity, in my opinion. One made possible alone by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Look at how they are described, verses 4 and 5. There, you'll see in verses 4 and 5 a threefold repetition of this plural pronoun, these. Third person, plural pronoun, these. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. The pronoun these here refers to the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, verse 3. We saw at the end of verse 3, they're redeemed from the earth, verse 3. And it repeats that phrase as at the end of verse 4, those who have been redeemed from mankind. And right between redeemed from the earth and redeemed from mankind are some descriptions of these people. Before we look in depth at the descriptions, notice something here. The phrase that they have been redeemed from the earth and from mankind is pointing to all who have been redeemed from the earth and all who have been redeemed from mankind. Again, I don't believe this is referring to a specific subset of people. Between these two statements, then, are the descriptions of these people. Let's look at them. First, it says that they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, some see this verse to be talking about literal, actual celibate Christians, literal, actual physical virgins, people who have never had sexual intercourse. And yes, there's places in the Bible where eunuchs are in the Old Testament. There's places where people are not, that are abstinent. But the problem with this being literal, actual celibate Christians or physical virgins, in my opinion, the problem is that nowhere in Scripture in Scripture, is sexual intercourse forbidden in the biblically prescribed context of marriage? Now, 1 Corinthians 7 allows for couples, if they choose for a time, and the idea is a short season, to abstain for spiritual purposes, which could be ministry or missions or prayer or sort of thing. But it also says in that passage, in the context of marriage, stop depriving each other. In other words, there's a biblical precedence for the gift of sexual intimacy in the biblically prescribed context of marriage between one man and one woman. So it seems strange that these would be literal physical virgins and them being elevated as somehow being more spiritual, more important than, or more significant than those who are married and godly and walking with God, when the Bible encourages physical and sexual intimacy in the context of marriage. And that kind of leads me to the second point, that Scripture does not somehow indicate that being a virgin is better in terms of your spiritual standing before God. That would be works-based, you see? There's not this equation in Scripture that somehow if you're a virgin, that you're somehow spiritually better or have a better spiritual standing with God, that you're going to participate in a victory celebration just because of that. Now, singleness, again, in 1 Corinthians 7 can be for ministry service, but it doesn't equate that in terms of better spiritual standing. Paul talks about being better in the sense of the practicalities of being able to do ministry unhindered without responsibilities and care for a wife and family. The third problem with this being literal virgins is that it misses the predominant metaphor in Scripture. Don't miss this. It misses the predominant biblical metaphor in Scripture of idolatry and sin being equated with sexual immorality, and faithfulness and forgiveness in Christ being equated with purity. Let me explain. In Revelation 2:22, in the letter to the church in Thyatira when we were there, John writes that what God reveals to him to this church, warning them not to commit adultery with the woman Jezebel. And what Jezebel was doing is false teaching. Now, yes, Jezebel was encouraging actual sexual immorality, but she was also encouraging idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness. And what was really being expressed there is don't participate in sinfulness and idolatry that is unfaithfulness to God. That is committing sexual immorality with this woman, Jezebel. In the Old Testament, in multiple places, I'll refer you to the entire book of Hosea as one example, God's people being unfaithful is equated with sexual immorality, adultery, and even harlotry. Other examples, God's people, all Israel, are described specifically at times in the Old Testament as being a virgin, even though clearly it's not saying that all of the people in Israel are actual physical virgins, as many of them were married and had families. The overwhelming majority of them did. And I've listed numerous verses here just to show you some examples. 2 Kings 19:21, Jeremiah 31:4, Lamentations 2:13, Amos 5:2. Let me just turn and read one of them. Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Is all of Israel physical, literal virgins? No, they're not. It's a metaphor, folks. It's a description of them as God's people. In contrast, God's people's faithfulness and commitment to Christ in a spiritual sense, God's people overcoming, as we've seen in Revelation, this theme of overcoming, is equated with purity as a bride being prepared for her husband, Christ. So, for example, Ephesians 5:27. And here, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, 6 through 9, and 21, 2, all equate the church as being a pure, spotless bride adorned for her husband. Christ being the groom, the bride being his church, Christ making them pure and holy, spotless, blameless. Like, it very much, you know, is describing the idea of them being very much a virgin. It's a metaphor. So when Christians do not conform to the world, when they don't practice patterns of sin, when they don't live in immorality and idolatry, and they don't live in unfaithfulness to God, they are living as the pure bride being prepared for Christ for the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming in Revelation 19. And God is continually working this in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more holy, preparing his people as a bride, making them pure for that marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 14, verse 4 also tells us that these redeemed from the earth and from all mankind. Second, it says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You might remember the call of Jesus to discipleship, come follow me. His call of discipleship was one of taking up your cross, denying yourself, following Jesus. He emphasizes this call of discipleship as a passionate pursuit, a priority of putting him first. Will God's people, the redeemed, the saved, true Christians follow Jesus? Yes, they are to follow Jesus. Will they do so perfectly? No. But as a pattern of their lives and a priority and a passionate pursuit, they will. Next, Revelation 14 gives us another description of the redeemed. It says, they are as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. First fruits in the Old Testament was taking the first of your harvest, the best of your harvest, and it was brought as a gift, as an offering to God. And in it, you're expressing your appreciation that your provision ultimately comes from God. It was an expression of worship. It emphasized priority. So you might bring an offering of grain to the Lord. You might offer that as a grain offering to the Lord. And yes, Christ has fulfilled this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, but the metaphor of bringing an offering to God is continually used in the New Testament, sometimes of sacrificing financially, giving one's time and resources, but it's especially used of bringing one's very own life to God as an offering. And God's people are described as followers as first fruits in places, and they are here. And it's the same idea of discipleship and sanctification. It's saying that I'm going to bring myself as an offering to God in worship. All that I am. All that I have. So you see, what is being stated here is a call again to your faithfulness. It's a call again for you to overcome. To overcome idolatry, to overcome sin, to overcome temptation, to overcome persecution. To live faithfully to God because of what he has done for you. The first fruits is that you're making God a priority. You're bringing all that you have to him. He deserves that, for he's worthy. Such a person is pure. No lie is found in such a person, as these redeemed are blameless. Being blameless is not spiritual, ethical, moral perfection in the sense that one has no sin whatsoever. What it means is that that person's sin has been forgiven. And as a practice and pattern of the life, the person's growing and living faithfully to God, turning from sin, confessing sin, following Jesus. It points to how Christ, by his grace of God in the gospel, his sacrifice, dying for our sin, rising from the dead, does make his people righteous. He sees them justified. He makes his bride pure, blameless, holy, his people, for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Think with me about this purity. What purity you and me as the people of God have received in Christ. If you have received the grace of God in Christ, you are the very righteousness of God. You are justified. Your sin is gone. It has been removed as far as east is from west. You are made holy. Think with me about the worship in this passage that you can experience and participate as the people of God. And think with me again about this victory. What an incredible celebration. What an incredible victory it's going to be. Would you join me in prayer? What an amazing God you are, Lord, that you would give us the privilege of participating in this victory. And because of that, Lord, we give thanks and want to worship you. And because of that, part of our worship involves putting you first in our life as a passionate pursuit. And we ask you to make us more and more pure. Lord, we ask that you would transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and truth more and more. That we'd be that people of your own possession as we are. We would live like that in the midst of the dark world in which we live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for your victory. And we celebrate that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close with singing?